Just a word about, as you turn to Philemon, word about Summer Equipping Conference. You know, historically, all the way since the early church, conferences have been a major part of how the Lord moves and how he works in the church. And in the last 200 years, even just in America, conferences have been how the Lord works, how he trains, how he teaches. Very often, when the church is failing as a whole, conferences are what bring believers together, those who truly desire to follow after the Lord. So if you haven't signed up or you haven't decided whether to come this weekend, I especially want to urge you to come Friday evening. The way these work is we'll have most of our people coming Saturday, so I'm going to be preaching to nobody if you're not here Friday night. But we have a lot of people coming, and then I'll warm up in the Old Testament for Alex Strock, who will be in the New Testament all day Saturday. And so I want to urge you to do that. Come and get registered so we can make sure to feed you lunch. Well, in my very brief time at Grace Bible Church, I've only preached, I counted, about 150 messages here. That's not very many. But as I was looking, I think at least five of those have been dedicated to the subject of forgiving one another, and we've had that as an application in multiple other messages as well. And for me personally, I don't forgive naturally because I'm a sinner. None of us do. And so I want to strive to develop into a man who forgives easily and instantly. And I'm compelled to try to shepherd you in this direction as well, because it's really a key to joy in our Christian life. It's also the highest exhibition of Christ-likeness that we have in this life. It's how we are the most like God, is when we forgive. Many of you, maybe even now or definitely in the past, you've been placed in positions in God's sovereign plan to wrestle with this issue. You've had to wrestle with the issue of forgiveness. Your own emotions, things like hurt and anger and embarrassment, even frustration, even righteous indignation at times. These can be a roadblock to forgiveness. Now, the biggest question about forgiveness always is, how do I do it? What do I do? There's not a magic button to push. Well, we addressed that last week in Philemon. But I think what would really be helpful to inform our understanding on how to forgive is to talk about why we must forgive. What are our motivations? What drives our heart? Because without proper motives, without a good motivation, any Christian whatsoever can sink into the mire of justifying breaking a relationship or even having a less than proper relationship on non-biblical grounds. Without the proper motivation, divorce becomes an option for all kinds of non-biblical reasons in marriages. Without proper motivation, we can view ourselves as greater than others and others as less than ourselves, and we put ourselves in the place of God. Without proper motivation, our thoughts continually return to my feelings and how I'm feeling, what I'm going through. We idolize our emotion to the extent that we take orders from our feelings instead of taking orders from the Lord. And that is an idol. But if we do have the proper motives, if we have a heart that's driven to forgive and driven to restore, now our obedience becomes a joy to us. It's a delight to the Heavenly Father who's forgiven you so much. So honestly, if you have the right motives, if you understand the why, the how isn't a big deal because it becomes easier. So we want to finish the little book of Philemon today. Just a review, this was written at the same time as Colossians, sent at the same time to the same church. It's written to an individual in the Colossian church, Philemon, but it's written to the church as a whole. So we might say that it's a personal letter, but it's not a private letter. It is for everybody. And we've seen that there are three major players in the letter. There's Paul himself. He's not just the author, but he is the go-between. He's a key element of the relationship between the two other major players. The second one is Philemon, the recipient of the letter. He's a person of means. He's a wealthy man. He's a slave owner. He's likely the one who hosts the church in his house. He has a large home. And then there is Onesimus, really the subject of the letter. He's one of Philemon's slaves, but he was a runaway slave. He had stolen money or goods from Philemon, and in God's providence, Onesimus was brought to Paul when Paul was under house arrest in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. And so Onesimus met Paul, and he came to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul. And so now he had a problem. Legally and ethically, Onesimus should return to Philemon, and Philemon would have every right to punish him, even to put him to death. Certainly, you would have the right to demand restitution. Onesimus didn't have the money. He's a runaway slave. They don't have money. So that's the situation that we find ourselves in. And we're going to finish up kind of this, just tie the whole thing up in a big bow. Now, before we get to the main course, to our text, I want to just give a little appetizer. This is the last chance I have to do this. The book of Philemon is often accused of being completely non-theological, that it's just this sappy little letter stuck in the Bible that, frankly, a lot of people question why it's even included in the canon of Scripture. Now, the practical implications are very obvious to us. We see it as we go through it about forgiveness. But there is solid theological concrete that our application stands on. It undergirds the actions required of Philemon by Paul. And I want to just show you that it's always our theology that determines our actions. Always. Every single person has a theological framework, and they act according to it every time. You say, well, I don't really believe in theology. Well, then your life will demonstrate that. So I want to just show you very briefly that this is a theologically driven letter. Let's look at the subject of theology proper, that is the study of God. Verse 3, we see the fatherhood of God, God our Father. Verse 4, we see the worthiness of God. I thank my God always. He's the only one worthy of worship, therefore he is worthy. And we see in two different places the sovereignty of God. Verse 15, Paul states, using a passive verb, he says that Onesimus was parted from Philemon. In other words, a third party intervened between them to bring them apart. And why was that? It was for a bigger plan. Then we see in verse 22, Paul is going to say that he wants to come to Colossae, but only if it's God's will. He says, I am hoping through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So we see the fatherhood of God, the worthiness of God, the sovereignty of God. What about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? Well, there's some multiple subheadings under soteriology. We see redemption. Look at verse 18, a perfect picture of redemption. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That is to redeem someone. It's a clear example of how Christ purchased for us what was owed to God, the price of our lives for our sin. There's redemption under soteriology. There's also reconciliation under soteriology. Verse 17, Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. This is a very clear example of a mediator brokering a relationship between the offended party and the offending party. What does Christ do? 2 Corinthians 5:18, Christ reconciled us to God. He brokered a new relationship between us and God the Father by paying the price of sin that was demanded. Still under soteriology, how about regeneration? The regeneration is the transformation of your heart, of your mind, of your character, of your actions. You're a new person. Now, in the accompanying letter, Colossians, and we'll see this when we start going through this book in 2 weeks, we get a direct articulation of the power of Christ's death and resurrection. There's a theological description that is just as deep as a well. But in Philemon, we get the outworking of regeneration. What does a regenerate person do? What does he act like? What are the implications of living a regenerate life? We see lived out in Philemon that part of the change that happens in you is that you're now part of the household of faith. Numerous references in Philemon to the brothers and to the sisters in the household of God. And we see that society doesn't define your status anymore. You're a new creation in Christ, and we are all equal in Christ. We are joint heirs together with him. And then still under soteriology, we see sanctification, that we behave differently on the grounds of the gospel itself. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We extend grace to others because grace has been extended down to us. We think highly of others because God has chosen to think highly of us. So it's just saturated here. But I'm not done. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Philemon is written as a personal letter to be read to whom? To the whole church. The church is the venue where you implement your faith. None of you come to genuine saving faith in Christ on a mountaintop and say, I think I'll just stay here till I die. That's not how this works. The church is the venue where we implement our faith. It's the community of faith. This is the context in which we grow. You can't grow in Christ-likeness. You can't grow in maturity without the church. We are here together. We have accountability to one another. Philemon directly refutes the church as a place of entertainment, the place where you have all your needs met, of emotional healing, whatever that is. I have no idea what that means. Of meeting your social needs. The church is where you become holy. And I want you to picture this. The church in Colossae gathers in Philemon's house. And somebody brings a letter to him. Well, here's one just to the whole church in Philemon. Here's one addressed to you. I can picture him pulling himself off aside and opening the wax seal that would be on this little scroll. And he says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Oh, okay, well, it's just to me. And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now he's standing in the corner with a dilemma. I better read this thing to find out what he's about to say. And he goes through it, and as I'll show you later, he did go to the church and say this needs to be read to everybody. So we're gathered all around, and there's Philemon standing there with the whole church listening to Paul saying, you need to forgive Onesimus. What's Philemon going to do? If he's by himself, who knows what he's going to do? If he's in the context of the church, he is going to do the right thing because accountability is there. This is why, by the way, Jesus openly demands purity in the church. We don't tolerate rebellious, unrepentant sin. We're to be pure in the church, and accountability is how that happens. Philemon's conversion wasn't just to enjoy the benefits of the new life in Christ, and that's certainly a side benefit, but it's to participate in the mission of the church. The mission of the church came along with the letter to Philemon, written in the letter to the Colossian church. It's our theme verse in our church, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So we have theology proper and we have soteriology and we have ecclesiology. Well, what about Christology, the doctrine of Christ? Jesus is mentioned by my count 11 times in 25 verses. And specifically, the lordship of Christ is mentioned. He's Lord, he's master. Paul identifies himself and other believers as prisoners of Christ. That makes Christ Lord. Verse 3, he's the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, in the Lord. Verse 20, in the Lord. Verse 25, the letter closes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never let anybody tell you Philemon is a non-theological book. It's saturated in it. There is firm theological footing where we place God's requirement that we forgive. I've given you the last couple of weeks, and I just want to drive this nail home one more time, a three-part definition for forgiveness. This is so important to us. It's the what, the how, and the when. The what is to give the grace and reconciliation God has given you to the extent that it reaches to your attitudes and actions toward the one being forgiven. The how is found in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then the when is as often as God forgives you. And the way we've set up our little mini-series here is to ask and answer three questions. Who must forgive? We answered that. All who have been forgiven must forgive. The second question is, how must we forgive? And the answer to that was, just as we have been forgiven. And the question we want to look at today has to do with motive. Why must we forgive? What are the drives of our heart? Why must we forgive? Well, first of all, we're driven by the grace we have received. We're driven by the grace we have received. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. Paul says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. With my own hand, I will repay it. Now, you recall that in verse 18, Paul used official legal language. And he demonstrated the gospel by promising to pay Philemon anything and everything that Onesimus owed. Now, what this is here in verse 19, this is an official promissory note. Normally, Paul used an amanuensis. This is a personal secretary who dictates and takes down what he writes. But Paul's written this portion of the letter himself. This is his signature at the bottom of the contract. This is him legally saying, I will pay whatever is owed by Onesimus. And now Paul uses a well-known rhetorical device, and probably the two of you in here who care, it's called a paralipsis. I'm sure that's going to just make your day. But what a paralipsis is where the writer mentions something by saying that he won't mention it. Have you ever done that? I won't mention the fact that you haven't taken out the trash. I'm not going to talk about that. Look what he says. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. In other words, he says, I won't mention that you owe your very life to me, even though I just said it. What is this debt referring to? This is referring to the conversion of Philemon by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. I mean, how do you repay the guy who introduced you to Jesus? Hey, you take him out to lunch? I mean, how do you pay that debt? Paul's the one who proclaimed the everlasting gospel to Philemon, and now Philemon is a joint heir with Christ. He's a member of the church. His sins are forgiven. He has a new family, countless brothers and sisters. He has a certain hope of heaven. He's been transformed in his heart from an evil man into a godly man. And in fact, the word here, your owing or you owe, in its root form, it's weighted with additional meaning. It means in addition. What this means is, what Paul is saying, you ready for this? I will pay back to you what Onesimus owes you, even though everything Onesimus owes you, you actually owe me. See what he's doing? You know what he just did? He just reduced Philemon to the status of Paul's slave. He just said, you know, you think Onesimus owes you a lot? What did he take? Your silverware? Some coins? Did he, you know, grab some linen? Did he, you know, steal the pots and pans on his way out? How about your eternal soul? Who owes more to whom? Paul has, in one turn of the phrase, transferred Philemon's position from the creditor to the debtor. Instantaneously, in the turn of a phrase. He's very purposeful. He essentially says, I could insist on your status as my slave, owing me more than you could possibly ever repay, but I won't. Therefore, don't you insist on that status with Onesimus. You forgive him as well. And by the way, if you read between the lines, Philemon is saying you, or Paul rather, is saying you could pay me this debt if you send Onesimus back to me. And we call it even, we're square. That's what he says. You know, no Christian is ever in the position to be excused from the responsibility to forgive, not just to make an official statement of forgiveness, but to forgive from the heart and to work toward reconciliation. I've done a little reading. In fact, I've done a lot of reading on worldly views of forgiveness. You know what it always comes back to? It always comes back to the same thing. I forgive because of what it does for me. Makes me feel better. It releases my tension. It releases me from slavery to this person. It always comes back to me, me, me. Liberates you from past pain. Prevents the festering of future pain. And all those things are true. Those are correct. Those are byproducts of forgiveness. But the biblical motivation for forgiving, for giving grace, is because I've received grace. That's it. That's the motive. It's not what it does for me. It's what's already been done for me. It's not what's done in the future. It's what's been done in the past. It's not a self-focused motivation. It's despite yourself, not for yourself. Forgiveness is not easy. Therefore, if we have a self-focused motivation, it makes it all the harder. That if we say, I am a funnel of God's grace, and God has funneled so much grace to me, let me put it this way, the more you think you've been forgiven, the more radical a sinner you know you were, the easier it should be for you to forgive, because you're overflowing with a vat full of grace. You know, I've got gallons of the stuff. I'm just going to start handing it out to everybody around me, because I've received so much. I want to make a pretty radical statement. You can take it for what it's worth, but I think we can show this biblically. To not forgive is to take vengeance, and there is no middle ground. To not forgive is to take vengeance, and there is no middle ground. To remain bitter is to continue to have murderous thoughts toward another person that's vengeful. To change your demeanor toward another is to take vengeance. To validate and justify sinful treatment of another person based on his offense against you, that's a form of vengeance. Vengeance is to validate and justify sinful treatment based on the judgment that they're not changing, they're not doing anything differently. You know what that is? That's a view of relationships that's works-based. If he would do such and such, then I would be motivated to respond. It's totally selfish, and it leaves the grace you've received completely out of the equation. Let me put it this way. You know what taking vengeance is? It's walking into the throne room of God, marching right up to the throne, and trying to rip something out of God's hand that belongs to him. What does the Bible say in Romans 12? Vengeance is what? Mine, says the Lord. And you're taking something that is not yours to take. It is his and his alone. Vengeance isn't leaving room for the Lord to work in someone's life. You know what it's doing? It's saying, God, you're working too slowly. I'm going to have to take care of this on my own because you're not going fast enough for me. There are common forms of vengeance that are accepted even in Christian circles, maybe happening even in your family. All of us are susceptible to this. Withdrawing from putting effort into a relationship. I've heard people say, I'm just going to kind of be neutral in this relationship. No, you're either going to be loving or hateful. There's no in between. Threats of divorce. This happens all the time. The use of guilt-inducing statements to make somebody feel bad. If you have a mother, you've experienced that. If you have a father, you've experienced that because parents are born able to do this. The use of body language that demonstrates your exasperation or trying to intimidate someone into making them feel bad. Getting angry or making somebody pay emotionally for daring to say something you wouldn't like. I've seen this in counseling all the time. I turn to a wife or to a husband and I say, you know, and I bring up that one secret issue that the other doesn't want brought up. And I see the other one going, no, you don't want to go down that road. Please, I'm going to pay for a month for this. Because the other person has been taking vengeance. Or not listening to the content of conversations, instead jumping immediately to how you feel about it and vilifying the other person for making you feel bad. This happens all the time. These are all forms of vengeance, and they don't reflect how much grace the Lord has given you. The drive of your heart to forgive is to respond to grace by extending the same grace. Do you think that Jesus was excited about going to the cross? I don't think so. In fact, we know that he wasn't. We know that it was an anguish for him, and yet he extended grace. Doesn't matter how we feel about extending grace, we do it because God has done it. Here's another motivation. We're driven by the impact on the church. We're driven by the impact on the church. Verse 20, Paul says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now Paul exits the legal language. 18 and 19 is like a contract. It's legal. It's official. And he goes back to calling Philemon brother as he did in verse 7. And he says, yes, brother. He's asserting his confidence in Philemon's positive response. I want some benefit. Now, the I here is emphatic. We can't really render it in English. About the best we can do is to say, yes, brother, I want some benefit. I will receive benefit. This isn't just about Onesimus. This will bless other people as well. And he says, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. He's hearkening back to verse 16 that Onesimus is a brother in the Lord. Philemon's a brother in the Lord. Paul's a brother in the Lord. They're all slaves of the Kurios, the master, all slaves of the Lord. And he says, refresh my heart in Christ. Paul earlier had reminded Philemon that Philemon's reputation was that of a brother who refreshes others. And he says, do what you always do. Do what is normal for you. Do what is natural for you. And that is to refresh. By the way, this completes a framework where the letter is kind of mounted. The main body of the letter is verses 8 through 20. Look at verse 8. Accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ. And verse 20, refresh my heart. Where? In Christ. That's the framework. Those are the bookends that this is about being in Christ. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Paul has inserted himself here in a fairly aggressive pastoral manner. Even in verse 17, he said that his continued partnership with Philemon in ministry is hinged on Philemon's response to this situation. And he's issued a challenge. Now, he hasn't given a command that's overt, but he says he'd have the right to do so. But he is exercising significant influence and significant authority. Reminds me of what he wrote to Titus. In Titus 2:15, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." George Whitefield, 18th century evangelist, I love this. He said, "It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor displeased with the preacher." That a good sermon causes discomfort. And I have to say, as a shepherd, I enjoy the community of faith. I enjoy my church family. I cherish our friendships. I hunger for Christ along with you. I love to just be with you and worship Christ in song with you. I enjoy the intimacy of knowing you individually. But I do have to say, there are times there is a reason that the pulpit is elevated. There is a reason that the teaching of God's word is physically elevated, emotionally, spiritually elevated. I'm compelled to insist, to demand, to plead, to beg, to command, to exhort, whatever word you want to put in there, in every strong possible term, you must forgive. There are no excuses. There are no back doors. There are no asterisks. There are no reasons not to. And I say this with all sobriety, because to not forgive will incur natural consequences in your own life. It'll incur eventually church discipline. It'll incur even worse, the discipline of the Lord. To not forgive will destroy your life and destroy the lives of others around you. It doesn't just limit itself to you. You have to do it. To put it this way, forgiveness and grace is contagious in a church. It's absolutely contagious. We've seen that here. It's been wonderful. Or bitterness and self-focus is contagious. Either one can sweep through a church like a plague if it's bitterness, or grace and tenderness can sweep through a church like water in a desert. Either one. It's very quick and it's very dangerous to go down the wrong road. The church is the context in which we live our faith. We have to stay pure. These are the people who are the closest thing to heaven. Look around. This is the closest thing to heaven we have right here. And I know you're going, "Well, heaven must not be much." But this is it. This is our little piece of heaven right here. Some of you here will attend one another's funerals. We are taking each other home. Some of you here will attend my funeral. Hopefully not too soon. But we're going together. Repentance and forgiveness is so important. This whole issue, this was the first command that Jesus ever issued to the church. Forgiveness doesn't preclude the pursuit of purity in the church. We don't give everybody a free pass. Oh, you don't have to repent for anything. That's not the issue here. We don't wink at sin. We don't ignore it. But we do all we can to restore and to refresh one another. Jesus in Matthew 18 said that when someone sins against you in a very clear and biblically defined manner, you deal with it directly. You call them to repentance so that you can restore the relationship. Now, in another context, Peter asked Jesus about this. He thought he was being very magnanimous to offer to the Lord that he would be willing to forgive someone seven whole times. Now, in the context of Jewish thought, three times was thought traditionally to be the limit. After three, you're done. You can wipe your hands of somebody. So Peter thought, "Man, I'm going to double that and add one. I'm very righteous." Well, Jesus very famously said, "No, 70 times seven." If you put that together with Luke 17, where Jesus is talking about the unit of a day, about how many times to forgive someone in a single day, if you do the math, if you stay up for 24 hours and somebody is offending you, you have to offend them, you have to forgive them every 2.94 minutes. In other words, it's endless. It's a total, complete, eternal cycle here. And this is important because I hear this all the time in counseling. I can't forgive someone because they never change. Well, where is that found in Scripture? It's not found anywhere. The point is not whether someone else is changing. The point is, are you going to change? Are you going to be more of a person of grace, more of a person of mercy? Will you show the grace God has shown you? I mean, look, someone who has to repent to you 490 times in a day, that's by definition somebody who's not changing. Or they're at least changing for a minute, and then they go back. Change for a minute, and then go back. Who are you to say that the 491st time won't be the time it finally sticks? Who gave you that right to judge? What is the church? I want to give you a phrase. The church is an eschatological beachhead. You know where the beachhead is? It's the place where an invading army takes its first foothold, where an invading army takes its first ground. The church is the invasion point for God to the earth. He's demonstrating in kind of a shadowed form what a completely redeemed world is going to look like. And if we don't demonstrate it, there's nobody else who will do it. Forgiveness must happen in the church because of the impact. The church is a mini millennial kingdom. It's ruled by Christ with every aspect of our lives under his dominion and rule. In verse 21, Paul is confident of Philemon's obedience, and he describes what it's going to look like. He says, he's confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Not just obedience, but super abundant obedience. Obedience out of the overflow of the heart. We've already established that Philemon should forgive Onesimus, and we've also established that Onesimus could certainly come back, be a forgiven slave in the household of Philemon, operate together as joint heirs with Christ, but socially on a different plane, and that can work. They could have the secondary relationship of master and slave and a primary relationship of brothers in Christ. But Paul's made a request. He said, receive Onesimus as you'd receive me. And now Paul says, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What is that? Paul doesn't ever say it directly, but verse 13 gives us a hint. I would have been glad to keep him with me. What's he saying? Philemon, forgive him, free him, give him back to me. Do abundantly above what is being asked. The impact on the church of your regular practice of forgiveness is immeasurable. Now, I want to go back to the picture of the church in Colossae gathered in Philemon's home, and Philemon there hearing this letter read. Who else was there? Onesimus brought this letter, and he's standing there. Philemon has a choice to make at that moment in front of everybody. Tell me what would have happened in the church if Philemon had crossed his arms, gotten an angry look on his face, and stormed out. Of course, then he'd come back and say, it's my house, you all get out. What would have happened to the church? It would have devastated them. Instead, what I think happened is that Philemon crossed the room and he embraced his new brother and he forgave him. The impact on the church of regular forgiveness cannot be measured. It keeps marriages godly and healthy. It keeps relationships within our church grounded in grace. It keeps us loving one another. You know what else it does? It makes you, as you view somebody else, only see the best all the time. Isn't that what you want from everyone else? To look at you and say, what a great guy. That's what we want, and that's what we do if we forgive. By the way, even if the issue of forgiveness in your life is with others outside the church, if you bring that bitterness with you, it causes a distraction. It causes distraction to you and to others. The impact can't be measured. How about this? We call this Grace Bible Church. Maybe grace could stand for generosity readily and constantly extended. Generosity readily and constantly extended. We're driven by the grace we received. We're driven by the impact on the church. And finally, we're driven by the cloud of witnesses. We're driven by the cloud of witnesses. Verse 22, Paul says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. When the writer of Hebrews gave a long list of all the most faithful saints in Hebrews 11, he followed it up in Hebrews 12:1 with this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We have a cloud of witnesses. We have accountability to the church. Verse 22, Paul says, at the same time. There's a sense of urgency here. While you're deciding what to do, I'm probably on my way. So time is short. Figure out what you want to do. There's an old saying in leadership that you get what you expect and you get what you inspect. This is precisely what Paul is doing. He's laid out his expectation and he says, prepare a guest room because I'm going to come see what you did. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Colossae. there's a strong tradition that he did. But in either case, Philemon knew that he had to be ready at a moment's notice that Paul was going to pop in and say, "Hey, where's Onesimus? What's going on?" And he even says this, I love this, "And I know you're praying for me to come, right, Philemon?" Boy, that's putting the pressure on. And then Paul gives these greetings from the other saints. This is a very subtle, "We're all watching to see what you will do with eager expectation." This is just not, by the way, Epaphras and Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, they all say hi. This is, they all say hi, and they're waiting. They're waiting to see what you do. Epaphras was the founder of the church of Colossae. He's the first one to spread the gospel there after being saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and he's called a fellow prisoner. This is a whole different word group. Doesn't mean that he was literally in prison. It means that he's a prisoner of Christ, and he is metaphorically serving Christ as a slave. Essentially, by including Epaphras, Paul is saying, Philemon, are you going to ruin the church that Epaphras started? He's watching. He's the guy who invested in this. And then Demas, he's the saddest person here. He's Paul's co-laborer, but later he deserted Paul, and this was after the time of this writing. And then there was Luke. He was the longtime travel companion of Paul. He's called in Colossians the beloved physician. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. And then there's Aristarchus. He's a Jew who traveled with Paul in Acts 19 and 20. He was with Paul in his ministry in Ephesus, so Philemon would know him as well. There's one guy in here that is very conspicuous in his inclusion, and that is Mark. Now, we've just gone through the Gospel of Mark, so you know where I'm going with this. In a letter that's about reconciliation, Mark here is a giant emphasis. Mark, who's also called John, not the same as the Apostle John, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. Now, Barnabas was Mark's cousin. What did Mark do? He left. He deserted them. And in fact, Paul was so upset by this that he and Barnabas split from one another as well. Paul was seriously wounded by this. We're not told why, but we know that now Paul didn't trust Mark as far as he could throw him. Well, now, many years later, Paul is in prison for the first time in Rome. Who's with him? Mark is with him. Mark has come to witness and to minister to him, to come alongside him, even though previously Paul had misgivings about him. And in fact, when Paul was in prison for the second time, he wrote to Timothy. Paul knew that he was about to die. Everyone but Luke had left Paul. He was all alone. You know what he said to Timothy? He made a request. This is one of his last requests in his life. He said, "Get Mark. Bring him with you." He loved Mark. When Paul was in prison the first time, it would have been significant to the church in Colossae to see Mark included in the list of companions. Oh, this is a guy who's writing to Philemon who has practiced what he is preaching. He has forgiven. There's another key element to this list of men, though. Paul lists two Jews, Mark and Aristarchus, and two Gentiles, Demas and Luke, and he calls them all my fellow workers. They're fellow workers based on faithfulness to Christ, not based on status as Jews or Gentiles or as slave or free. He's demonstrating the equality in Christ here. Verse 17, Paul told Philemon, if you want to continue to be included in this list of my fellow workers, you will forgive Onesimus. Otherwise, you're out. Fellow workers are faithful slaves, not unforgiving, arrogant men. And then finally, he closes the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He speaks of grace here. This is the bookend to grace and peace of verse 3. The giving of divine grace and salvation means a changed heart, a transformed mind. We have allegiance to the Lord who gave the grace. And now forgiveness isn't just some super moral philosophical construct that we think about. Forgiveness is something we do on a regular basis. Let me put it this way, forgiveness is a necessity demanded by the gospel itself. If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. If you do forgive, you are forgiven. It's very simple. And the church is watching. You know, I've seen this dynamic numbers of times. You know what happens to professing believers who either refuse to repent or refuse to forgive? Ultimately, sometimes it takes a short time, sometimes it takes a long time, but ultimately they end up isolated. They alienate their fellow believers. They end up alone. The accountability is too much for their sin to stand under. The fellowship of the saints is not just a description of the fact that we gather together to sing songs and eat food and do activities and listen to preaching together. Ultimately, fellowship includes accountability. If you in this body of believers are ever aware of somebody who is withholding forgiveness, your first mandate is to pull them aside and say, why? Let's make a list of your sins you've been forgiven and see who's been forgiven more. That's our mandate together. Coming to faith in Christ most definitely radically alters your life. If it doesn't, salvation isn't genuine. But the result of salvation isn't just what can God do to demonstrate his love to me. It is what will I now do to demonstrate his love to others. I want to finish up by having you turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 contains Jesus' most famous parable, often called the parable of the prodigal son, although it's not an entirely accurate title. It's a parable about the nature of the forgiveness that God offers to the repentant sinner, and it's most definitely focused on God. If we had more time, I'd show you that the Father in this story is representative of Christ himself. I just want to highlight the nature of the forgiveness of this Father. It begins in verse 11. I'll just go quickly through it till we get to the part I want to focus upon. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, by the way, in order to be given his property, the father would have had to sell much of what he owned and liquidate part of his estate and give it away in money. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he practices this little speech. And here's what happens. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, I just want to highlight, how did the father forgive? How did he do this? Verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now look, people don't just sit around on rocks looking at nothing. What was he doing? He was looking for him. He was there every day looking for him. He was waiting for the opportunity to forgive. His concern was not how much had been stolen from him. His concern was, can I reconcile to my son once again? And by the way, was it the offended person or the offending person who ran? It was the offended. He took the first steps. He ran to the one who had offended. And he felt compassion. Now, what does this mean? This means he had already forgiven the son in his heart. If he hadn't forgiven and seen the son walking from a long way off, what would he have done? It would have evoked feelings of bitterness and anger and resentment. But instead, it evoked immediate compassion because he's already forgiven. He's already made a decision what he's going to do. And he ran. This is a dignified older man. Dignified older men should never run, no matter the time or culture. Doesn't matter. But he had to tuck his robe up into his belt and look like a fool and run to his son. He humbled himself to show forgiveness. And it says that he embraced him, literally fell on his neck. Now look, his son was just coming from feeding pigs, from being filthy, from being essentially a homeless man. And he comes and just falls on him and embraces him, rags and stench and all. And it says, and he kissed him. This is a sign of forgiveness and acceptance. By the way, in Greek, it's he kissed him over and over and over again. He lavished him with kisses all over the place. Filth, filth, filth. Ooh, wipe that off. We're going back. Just a complete lavish forgiveness. In verse 21, the sons practice this speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, if you compare that to the speech he practiced, he didn't even get halfway through. He didn't finish it. The father was listening and kind of ignores it and says, yeah, forget that. And he goes on to verse 22 and says, the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe. This is what you give to a beloved family member. Put a ring on his hand. This was the signet ring of authority as a sign of restored position. You're not a servant. You're my son. You get my ring. And put shoes on his feet, sandals that only a free man would wear, not a slave, not a servant. And he said, bring the fattened calf. Eat and celebrate. Now, you don't just fatten calves for no reason. It's expensive. Normally what you do is you just set them out to pasture and you let them eat the free stuff. But to fatten a calf, he would have fed it wheat. He would have fed it grain to fatten it up over a period of weeks or a couple of months. Now, what does this say? He had chosen this calf probably the day his son left. And he said to his servants, start fattening it up. And by faith, I am believing that my son will come home and we're going to eat that thing to celebrate. This was a specific calf that he had already decided. You know what that means? The moment his son left, he already decided how he would respond. He would forgive. And he began demonstrating that immediately. Jews ate red meat only occasionally. It was the most valuable meat there was. A fattened calf would yield up to 200 pounds of meat. Now look, this isn't just for dad, mom, a couple of sons, and a few servants, maybe some grandkids. This is for the whole community. Do you know what this man is doing? He's gathering all the village together, everyone around who knew exactly what happened, and he's saying, I forgive my son, you forgive him too. And he's making forgiveness contagious in the community of faith. And in verse 24, who's he focused on? He's focused on his son. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is forgiveness. It's lavish. It's abundant. It's over the top. It's a picture of the forgiveness that God gives to us in Christ. Well, what did Philemon do? What did he do? We don't have a record, but I think we're pretty certain to know that he obeyed Paul. I don't think the book of Philemon would be included in the canon of Scripture if he hadn't. That'd make kind of a giant, big bummer at the end of that book. But not only did Philemon forgive Onesimus, he sent him off as a freedman to minister the gospel. What happened to Onesimus? Where did he go? Well, there's a number of theories, but there's one tradition that's by far the strongest and with very strong evidence for it. And that is that Onesimus was actually a very young man when he came to faith in Christ, that he was probably a teenager. He was very young. That might explain his impulsive runaway behavior. About 50 years after the writing of Philemon, the early church father Ignatius was being taken to Rome for execution, somewhere about 107 to 110 to 110 AD. And when Ignatius stopped in Smyrna, the head elder, or the Bible says, or would use the word bishop at times, or senior pastor, we might say, the head elder of the church in Ephesus came to visit and encourage Ignatius to say, you can do this. You can face what God has before you. And Ignatius was so touched by this, so encouraged, he wrote a thank you letter back to the church at Ephesus. Thank you for sending your pastor to me. Thank you for sending this godly man. And you know what he does in this letter? He quotes extensively from Philemon, and then he puts a joke in his letter. He puts exactly the same pun, the same joke that the Apostle Paul uses in Philemon 12. He says that the visit from their head elder was useful to him. Ignatius mentioned the name of this church leader in Ephesus, whose name means useful, and 14 times he thanked God for Pastor Onesimus. Do you understand that if you withhold forgiveness from somebody, you may be actually sidetracking God's plan for their life? You don't have the right to do that, and neither do I. Onesimus, pastor of the church at Ephesus, he was martyred by Emperor Trajan a couple of years after that letter was written. He served faithfully, not as a slave of Philemon, but as a slave of Christ. And we do the same. Our Father, it is with joy that we have received forgiveness from you. What an epic, epic story that we who are your enemies were those who now are your worshipers. May we take to heart the lesson of Philemon, the lesson of Onesimus. Lord, it is the cry of my heart, and I believe of every person here, that we extend the grace that has been given to us. I pray, Lord, for this body of believers. We've named ourselves Grace Bible Church, but we're just a body that comes together at a certain time in a certain place. But I pray we would be characterized by grace, not just the grace we've received from you, but the grace that we extend to others. For any person here who knows they are struggling with forgiveness with another, let them give that to you, Lord. Let them forgive. Let them demonstrate the gospel. And Lord, as we now prepare for the Lord's table, we pray that the forgiveness we have received from you would be paramount to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men are coming forward to serve us at the Lord's table, this morning I want to read to you from some quotes from Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century.